My heart is already rejoicing. 5 years ago, I met Rendy Dondapa through a video call through Jeff Gayhart. That was my first introduction to him. The only two English words I think he knew how to speak at that time was hello and thank you. And now I have seen God's faithfulness work through him where he is leading a portion of a service that I am sitting in English. He's here to attend seminary so that he can go back and preach and share the gospel with his people group. And I pray that you will pray for him and for Olivia as they seek to honor God in that endeavor. But Rendy, you just encourage me to no end, brother. Thank you for being willing to step up by faith and lead us in that portion of the service. Let's go ahead and thank God for what he's teaching us this morning. Lord, you are so good to us. We have had opportunity this morning to participate in the supper, which should bring us back to the very Word of God, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We have sung together of our great need of your salvation. We have proclaimed that we love your church, which you came to form. And we have proceeded to sing also, Lord, that we are to live by faith in what Christ has done alone for us. We have heard your word read to us, and we have prayed for your people and prayed, Lord, that our hearts would be touched by your word. And so once again, Lord, we come to you needy, asking that you would teach us now through your word, and that through that, Lord, we would continue to be edified. We pray this all according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. If you're not still there, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. This is an ideal weekend to have this text before us. On Friday, we celebrated the 249th birthday of this great nation. And I'm sure that a lot of American ideology was on display during your holiday festivities. Perhaps you hung a flag outside your home, or you might have had your own feast day and had a cookout. You might have taken in and played a game of baseball, our national pastime. You may have watched fireworks in the evening, and maybe even as you watched it, you thought of the rocket's red glare as our national anthem went through your mind. And perhaps a few of us said a prayer of thanksgiving to God for our nation and for those who fought and gave their lives for it. All of that is well and good, yet as we celebrate our national holiday, we should ask ourselves, what did we desire to be independent from? Why did we feel the need to separate from Britain? And why were we founded in the first place? Our national history and our break from England reaches much further back than 1776. Now, I don't want to be idealistic, so let me proceed what I'm about to say by saying that it is absolutely true that many of our forefathers came from Britain to the American colonies to get rich. And I still, to this day, don't understand why that in itself should be considered a bad thing. The desire to better one's life and gain wealth, according to the scripture, is not evil or wrong, provided that you don't exploit others. Yes, many of our forebears crossed the Atlantic to acquire riches, but that was not the only reason. And it's also true that our forebears were deeply flawed people. They had their sin issues with pride and elitism, treating other human beings with prejudice, just as we do today. They brought their baggage with them, and we should acknowledge that. Otherwise, we're being dishonest in our assessment of their actions as though they committed no sin. However, even acknowledging their sin, the Lord uses flawed people to accomplish his purposes. All we have to do is look at the examples of Abraham pawning off his wife to two different kings under the ruse that she was his sister. Or Moses committing murder of an Egyptian in his flight into the wilderness. Or David's adultery and subsequent murder of Bathsheba's husband. We can even point to Peter's denial of Jesus or Paul's murdering of Christians prior to his conversion. Every human being that has ever lived on the earth, save but one, has been under the dominion of sin. We should never discard the noble and the true all because we want to sit in judgment of another's individual sin. And the truth of the matter is that the majority of our forefathers came to the Americas because they had a more noble ambition than merely making money. Again, I will qualify, this is not everyone, but a significant majority desired to create a godly home where they could practice the principles of worship and church polity that they'd discovered within the Bible. The Massachusetts Bay Colony, the second established in what would later be called the United States, especially was fleeing England because of this. Charles I had succeeded to the throne. And for 100 years prior, England had been a Protestant nation. And it had been incredibly difficult for those in the Church of England to shed its Roman Catholic practices. Those trying to rid the church of anti-biblical rituals were called Puritans because they wanted to return England back, purify the church at that point, return England to a pure church. But with the ascension of Charles, the new king wanted to return England back to a Roman Catholic state. And the founders of the Massachusetts Bay Colony were leaving their homeland, people we might even say by faith, in order to establish a colony where they could apply their nonconformist ideals. One of their leaders, a man named John Winthrop, gave an inspiring speech before leaving Southampton. It was entitled, A Model of Christian Charity. You can read it online, A Model of Christian Charity. He told the group getting ready to travel to America that they were part of a great experiment. They were going to establish a colony that would display the best of Christian doctrine and practice. And quoting from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he told them they would become a city on the hill which could not be hidden, a true light where all the eyes of the world would be watching. It was an incredibly noble and godly ideal. Now, the jury is still out on whether or not they succeeded when they founded the city of Boston. Some would say they fell far short of the ideal. Others would say they achieved the closest they could at the time to the standard they had set. And we have to admit, you can't have heaven on earth unless God is fully present. But the establishment of our nation was much more here for religious reasons than about taxation without representation. Most historians would say even more so. American presidents from John Kennedy to Ronald Reagan have used Winthrop's City on a Hill speech to motivate Americans to keep seeking to be that Christian ideal before the rest of the world. Now, I bring this up not because we should evaluate whether or not the United States has achieved the goal of being that city, but I think it's a great illustration that within most of us, there is an innate desire to be in a community that represents the best of humanity, a place of morality, of justice, of love, of safety and security, a place where we can truly reflect the image of God to one another. And of course, for the Christian, it is a place of longing to be with our Creator and Lord in peace and happiness that we may enjoy Him forever. Truly, heaven on earth, we might say. At one time, humanity had this. It was called Eden, but it was lost due to our sin. And ever since, we have desired to reclaim it. This desire for such a place didn't begin with American exceptionalism, nor did it begin in England with the Puritans, or Charlemagne with the Holy Roman Empire, or Justinian with the Byzantine Empire, or even King David when Mount Zion and Jerusalem became the location of the temple. This desire to seek a home where we can be with the Lord intimately goes back to the beginning of our roots of faith, back to Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews is making just such an assertion. He's going to hold up Abraham as an example of someone seeking a heavenly city by faith. Now, let me remind you that before our Spirit-inspired author gets into his examples of faith, he has described some of the sufferings his readers have already experienced. You can see that in chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to the reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you yourselves knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. His readers were willing to suffer because they had something better, something lasting. Abiding here in verse 34 is probably better translated as enduring. It's an eternal possession, in fact. And that is where our writer is headed next in chapter 11. He's going to point out those who are living by faith in anticipation of a better city. The writer goes all the way back to Genesis, back to our origins, to show that this type of faith is common to all of us ever since the beginning of our Judeo-Christian roots. Last week, we looked at the example of three men who lived by faith prior to the founding of the Hebrew people. All three were immersed in a sin-cursed world, and by faith, they looked forward to a new world where justice would be satisfied. Until then, the Lord provided a righteousness that comes by faith in Him, who He is, and the hope that He provides towards this certain future. Now the writer turns to Abraham and his son and grandson as examples of those who by faith were living in expectation of the promise of a greater city. Not just a place of justice, but a better dwelling place like a new Eden. Let's examine these next verses here in detail. And they can be divided here in three sections. The scenario in which Abraham was called, what actually transpired in that calling, and then the writer's interpretation of that event. And after we look at those three, we'll take a moment to consider the relevance to those who first read this sermon letter, which will inform the relevance to us. So if you're following on your outline, that is expectations, what transpired, interpretation, and then relevance. Expectations, what transpired, interpretation, and then relevance. Now, here is the scene of what Abraham expected. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go out to a place where he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. We read this earlier from Genesis. You can see this also in your worship guide. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was the calling. Yahweh told Abram, later his name will change to Abraham, leave your home, go to a place where I will show you, and by doing this, I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. Your efforts in doing this will be a blessing to everyone. That word bless would imply happiness and prosperity. Yahweh says, I will bless you. I will protect you. And the blessing of you will extend to all families over the entire earth. That's a fairly grand promise. But just like any of us, Abraham would have had his own presuppositions regarding these promises through his obedience. What most fail to understand from the text is that Abraham didn't begin life as a nomad. He wasn't living in some desert. He was from a great city, and he even moved with his father to another city. The city of Ur, located in present-day Iraq, was very large. It was a foundational city to the Babylonian Empire. It had trade and tools and agriculture and art and culture. It was not like some small country town that doesn't have a post office. It was a huge destination city. And then when Abraham's family moved to Haran, this was also a significant settlement. Abraham's family had money, and they brought that wealth with them. And we might assume that because the town was named after his brother, that Abraham's family were the only settlers. But that doesn't appear to be the case. When Abraham sends his servant back to this same area to find a wife for his son Isaac, there is a city also named after his other brother Nahor. Nahor and Haran are in the same region. We might think of Haran as the county and Nahor as the seat. But this place has a community well. And even the servant expects multiple women to come draw water. It's sheer providence that one of them, the first one, is related to Abraham's family. So when Abraham steps out by faith to go to a place that Yahweh will show him, it cost him something. He is leaving behind the comforts of his family and that of a city. And most likely, as he's thinking, the one true God will bless me, he has an expectation that he too will have a great city someday with great wealth. It might start off in a rudimentary manner, but it would be an amazing place because God would be the one who is giving it to him. And so he went. He obeyed. And we see how this transpired in Genesis. This is what actually happened as opposed to his expectations. Again, in your worship guide, Genesis 12, verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to them. Verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. Notice what happened. Abraham passed through Canaan. He comes to the oak of Moreh. God tells him, "To your offspring I'm going to give this land," but he doesn't stop. Abe is still moving. He goes to a place between Bethel and Ai, and he builds an ark, altar, not an ark, an altar. He doesn't stay. He still just keeps moving towards the Negev River. And eventually, the fear of a famine makes him leave the land entirely to go to the safety of cities in Egypt. But don't miss the point. Despite the promise, Abraham hasn't settled at any one location yet. So now, back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 here. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of that same promise. Note that the writer also draws in Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob, those who were heirs to this promise. But the key phrase here is living in tents. No permanent dwelling place. Why? Verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham has an expectation that he is going to get a city. And he was not alone. His son and grandson did too. But they didn't get it. In fact, by the time of Jacob, the entire family goes to Egypt to be taken care of by Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. All Abraham owned in terms of land was a small field and a cave to bury his dead. And even that, he paid an extravagant sum of money. Now, we might think this mention here of Sarah is an anomaly, kind of a one-off kind of thing. But this example is also related to the promise that was given to Abraham. When he left Haran, Sarah was already 65 years old, well past childbearing age. Yet she was told that they would found a great nation. It was assumed in the Genesis narrative, as it tells us there, she was barren. That pregnancy seemed pretty far-fetched. She doesn't have a child until 15 years later. Now place that within context. Conjugal union at 90 years old in the hope of having a child would have been a massive step of faith. Not just on Sarah's part, but on old Abe's as well. In verse 11 here, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she was considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now here is part of the promise that we can see came to fruition. Abraham and Sarah have one child, Isaac. Isaac only has two sons, and even he dies before he can see all the numerous great-grandchildren that go to Egypt. But when Moses leads the people out of slavery in Egypt 400 years later, Abraham's descendants are already nearly a million strong. And to add to that, the writer would have been aware of the central teaching of the New Testament, like Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, where Paul writes this, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So the scope of this blessing of a nation are even greater than originally anticipated. So these men had hope, biblical hope, in sound, reasonable evidence that God would deliver on this city. They saw the promised child that saw the multiplication effect. Even when Isaac and Rebekah had twins, they sent Jacob by faith to their ancestral family to find a wife, refusing to allow him to take a spouse from the Canaanites. Now keep a finger here in Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. This is found on page 941 of your pew Bible. I want you to see that even this conception between Abraham and Sarah was an act of faith. Even though Abraham didn't have a permanent home, he was still acting according to this faith. He wasn't just thinking, well, God isn't going to keep this part of the promise, so I'm just going to return home. So let's take a look at this. Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised the dead, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So according to Paul, Abraham didn't weaken in his faith just because he didn't see the final outcome of this incredibly blessed nation in Christ. But his faith actually increased that God would deliver. Likewise, we too exercise our faith in being part of this family as we participate in the supper. The promised offspring has come by which we are reconciled to God and are allowed to dwell with the Lord forever. We have good evidence for our hope. We have seen that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we have the gift of the Spirit testifying to us, and we have the very accurate and true words of God speaking to us. So we celebrate by faith his sacrifice on our behalf. And that's why we continue to keep doing it until the Lord comes. Then there will be the moment when our faith will be made sight and there'll no longer be a need for the Lord's Supper. So what about the land? What about this promised city that he was expecting? Did Abraham give up on that? We'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll see the or get this author's understanding of this situation. This is huge. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now get that. The writer says that the patriarchs did not receive what was promised in their lifetime, but they knew that God would deliver on his promise. So they greeted them from afar, and had to accept that for the time being in their lives, they were going to be strangers and exiles. That means even in death, they expected God to be true to his word, and that somehow they would get to partake of it. The author goes on to say, verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. He wants to make sure that the readers understand that these men had a choice. They could have returned back to Haran and rejoined the original family. In fact, last year, in our time from Genesis 32, we saw that one of them did return temporarily. When Jacob went back to Haran to find a wife, he found two, Leah and Rachel. And his father-in-law, Laban, made him work 7 years for each wife. And Jacob stayed in Haran for 20 years total. Laban would have loved for him to remain, increasing the family fortune. But Jacob returned to Canaan. He left that extravagance. He faced down an angry brother, Esau, saw one of his one and only poor daughter defiled here, saw the brutality of his sons as they reacted to it, and yet he still returned, all so that he could live in tents. Not intense, like an intense situation, tents, T-E-N-T-S. He did so because his faith was in the promise of God. Here's what they were looking toward by faith. Verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Don't miss the first part of the second sentence there. God was not ashamed to be called their God. Abraham was a lousy husband at times. Isaac was a lousy father. Jacob was a deceiver. But God is not ashamed to be called their God. That is a commendation. Why? Well, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. These men had faith, therefore God was pleased with them. And because of that, we have part 2 of the second sentence. For he has prepared for them a city. Notice that's in the past tense. Has prepared a city. They have a place with God. And that points to the overall theme of this letter of what Jesus accomplished. Why do they have a place? How do they have a place? Now for that, I want to ask if you'll keep a bookmark here in Hebrews chapter 11 and turn to John chapter 14. This is found on page 901 of your pew Bible. Now, this is going to provide some context for us. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that these words from the Lord Jesus come the night before he was crucified, the very night before the cross. So the writer of Hebrews has been describing from chapter 4 through chapter 10 in his sermon letter, which would be the moment that Jesus would enter into the presence of the Father as our high priest and present the sacrifice of his body once and for all time in place of guilty sinners. So this is the night before that. And here Jesus tells his disciples what this will achieve. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, what is he doing? He's preparing a place for his Father. Followers. And here is his promise. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now the following day, at his crucifixion, Jesus was opening the door for us. He was giving us full access to the joy of the Father. He made the way for us, those of us who live by faith in Jesus alone, to live in that heavenly city. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, let's stop there. Lord willing, next week, we're going to see that not only do we have a better city awaiting us, but we have a better offspring from Abraham as well. But for now, let's see why this is relevant to the readers of his letter. And there are three lessons here. First of all, these readers wanted comfort. They wanted the hardship and the persecution to stop so much that they were flirting with the idea of deserting Christianity altogether and going back to the Old Testament sacrifice. They wanted to have comfortable lives without all the struggle of living out their faith. But the writer here is reminding them, this is not your home. First lesson, this is not your home. This is not the time to stop and rest and put down roots in this world. We are looking to the home beyond this one, the true place of rest as described in Psalm 95, our Psalm of the year. For the time being, we are strangers and exiles in a sinful world. We are awaiting our King to come and rescue us. But you may ask, what does that look like? Do we have no investment or attachment in this world at all? Perhaps just sort of seal ourselves up in some time capsule with a note outside of it saying, do not open until Jesus comes? No. We live our lives in this period of time by faith, loosely holding on to it. We build relationships and share Jesus with others in anticipation of his return. We bear children and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in anticipation of his return. We seek justice for the poor, the widow, the fatherless by seeking to enact good laws. We build businesses with motivation to do good for others and allow all of us to acquire good salaries and become contributors toward kingdom work. And from that, the gospel might spread to the ends of the earth. We seek to live holy lives before others. And of course, we endure persecution to demonstrate that the gospel is worthy of our all. Peter put it this way in his first letter. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The writer of Hebrews said at chapter 10, verse 35, you have need for endurance in your faith in what Christ has done. That is because we're living as exiles and sojourners in this world. Believer in Christ, this is not your home. But let's not just dwell on the fact that this is not our home. We are not just called to endure for endurance's sake. We have a destination, a place where we are headed. And that's the second lesson. This theme of a heavenly city is going to be a topic that the writer continues for the rest of the letter. In chapter 12, verse 22, the writer will say, in contrast to Mount Sinai, where both the law and judgment on the Jews were given, believers enter into the blessing of the city of God. But you, those who have faith in the work of Jesus, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And a few verses later, verses 27 through 28, he writes that unlike the world that will be shaken in judgment, we enter into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then later in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 14, he encourages his readers that they should be willing to bear reproach for Jesus in this world, for we have a better city awaiting us. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This theme is universal for all believers until Jesus returns, no matter the time or the political atmosphere that we find ourselves in. Amazingly, Augustine capitalized on it in his book entitled The City of God. At the time when he wrote it, Rome, the Roman Empire, was falling apart. The barbarians were bringing back paganism into the empire. And to encourage believers, Augustine wrote that we do not live for this world, but for a spiritual kingdom. We dwell in the city of God, not in the city of pagans. Though we might be immersed in a culture of paganism, we still live for that city of God. Augustine wanted to challenge Christians to endure, still live godly lives, and trust in the coming of Christ, even as all evil seemed to be breaking loose around them. So as we conclude, we need to take in the overall scope of this letter. At Hebrews 11, verse 16, we are told, for he has prepared for them a city. That's in the past tense. It's already done. The city is there. How can he be so certain? Because the event that Jesus spoke of in John 14 has already happened. He went to the cross. He paid the full penalty for every sin of the believer. All of it gone. It's wiped away clean for all time. And he gives us his perfect righteousness. If that were all there is, that would be enough. But the point of eliminating the debt and being clothed in the righteousness of Christ is that we get to dwell with the Lord forever. It's a time of true rest. No more battling the consequences of sin. No more strife. It is the comfort we have all been searching for. We saw this in Hebrews 4 as it related to our Psalm of the Year. Hebrews 4, verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." By faith, we embrace this idea of a better home because Jesus has secured it for us. Almost done here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is found on page 966 of your pew Bible. We're going to see this idea of living in tents once again. And this was how Paul was living his life. That's an example for us. He was confident in the life to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God." Now I'm going to ask, who has prepared it? God. Was it us that had any part of it? No, it's all God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So while we remain here, longing for our eternal home, Paul says, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, affirming our faith and aiding us to strive for holiness, which gives us this desire, this motive to please Jesus. The key part of that pleasing Jesus is to love Him more than the world, and that comes through faith. It is similar instruction that Paul gave the church at Philippi. There in chapter 3, verse 20, he wrote, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself." Paul could say this with confidence that our citizenship is in heaven with certainty because Jesus secured it. He saw the risen Christ. He knew the promises to be real. And our place is also there with Him. Now we're almost done, but let me ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. This is found on page 1041 of your pew Bible. Here John is giving us a glimpse of our eternal home. And in the first 8 verses, he tells us of the new creation of heaven and earth coming together, and only those who belong to the Lamb will be allowed to dwell there. And he also tells us of the new Jerusalem, the new city of God. And look how he describes this, starting in verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The means of accessing God through sacrifices has been done away with by the work of Jesus." Verse 23, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So here's a question for you. How often do you think about that? How often do you think about your heavenly city? You probably think, well, Christ has secured my place, but do you dwell often on the place that he has secured? That's the whole point of what Abraham and his descendants were looking towards. By doing so, you will find yourself weighing the things of this world against the next. You will ask of yourself things like, is it worth my vacation days to go on an overseas mission trip? Is my anger at this sinful world worth holding on to, knowing Christ will come and make all things new? Am I preparing my children in light of the next life, or only for this world alone? In light of what Jesus has secured for me to be his bride, to what length should I strive to maintain the vows of my marriage? That would certainly eliminate any adulterous choices. When you're at work, which would also include your work at home, whom are you seeking to please? Your earthly boss? The obsessive standard that you have in your own head? Or your heavenly King who has already secured your place with him? Meditating on your lasting destination will have long-term effects for your endurance. And you have need for endurance. Think, yes, about what Jesus has secured for you on the cross, allowing you entrance into this magnificent place before the very throne of God. But also think about where you're headed. It'll cause you to hold on to this life loosely. Yes, you should give God glory for the beauty of seeing children at play. You should give God glory for the wonderful meal that you just ate. These are all good gifts that he's given us, but just know, those are foretaste. It's just a taste of the goodness that you're going to experience with him forever and ever and ever and ever. Set your sights on the things above. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that by faith we will do just as our forebears have done, that we will continue to seek out a heavenly city, that we know by faith that you have secured our place there for us, and that, Lord, as we endure this time on the earth, the consequences of sin, the curse that came from it, that, Lord, we would be confident that you will come back and that you will take us home. You will rescue us. You will take us to be with you. And then, Lord, as we are enduring, let us endure by faith. We know that you are still leading us. You are still working in our lives, still working out ways that we can glorify you on this earth. And so, Lord, we pray that as you lead us, that we would keep our eyes set upon Jesus, that we would follow him in the way of faith, Lord, trusting that what he's done is secured our place for you and allowing that, Lord, to motivate us in love and desire to seek to be holy before you, to be holy before our peers, not to be self-righteous, but to demonstrate that our righteousness comes in Christ alone. So lead us, Lord. Lead us back to that heavenly home. Allow us to endure in faith. We pray this because of what Jesus has done. Amen.